Log, we'll start with this one. Let's go ahead and start again. This group has been very forthcoming with very good questions, and unfortunately we're only going to be able to get to a handful of them. We've tried to sift through them, and I'll try for a little bit of balance between our two participants, and also try to balance the pointedness of them to the best that I can. The first one is, I guess, addressed to Phil. During the birth of my first child and after 40 hours of labor, the doctor came to me and said, "You know my faith and the faith of the hospital. We may have to make a choice if only one, the mother or the child, can live. If you were my spiritual leader, what would you say to me? If I chose the mother to live, would this have been an abortion?"
No, an abortion is not that kind of choice. Abortion is a willful choice to destroy the life of the unborn child. The Catholic Church would permit, would see this situation as different. There's something called a double effect rule, where if the child is lost while trying to save the life of the mother, that's a consequence, but it's not an intended act. It's a consequence of saving the mother's life, but it's not a willful destruction of the child's life. So I think in a decision like that, that's one, George, where I would say to the woman, you make that decision.
Good for you.
The next one is addressed to George. If there are no basic principles or values accepted by our belief in God, how can you ever hope that we as a group or as individuals could be persuaded to assist these young women in crisis or to adopt their children or to help them with social services? Why wouldn't we simply use our choice to keep our own money, devote our own time to our own selfish interests, and perhaps use that same right of choice to get rid of a few other innocent individuals, albeit several years older than the unborn? Why should our freedom of choice end there?
Well, let me try to speak to the very first part of that. If there are no basic principles or values accepted by our belief in God, the difference, I think, between Phil and myself on this particular point is that Phil says that God gives us these values. I say we as human beings discover those values as we live in human existence. And therefore, our values are always in the process of changing. We do have values. There's no question about that. I started out in a Baptist church with my family, and believe me, they had some very intense values. There were times in my life, however, when those intense values did not really inform the situation in which I had to live. And so I began to ask questions at that point. Wait a minute, where did that come from? And out of that kind of wrestling, I began to develop other values. The Christian faith is a composite of at least 2,000 years. If you add the Jewish tradition, 4,000. It's at least a composite of many different values. And the point of the faithful person is to select those values which work for you. Now, that is very individualistic, I admit. I just sort of believe that we will tend to select those that are of compassion and of love, and that those are choices, or another way of saying that, that's salvation when you make those choices. And so you apply those values wherever you can. And that's how we get our values. When it references the unborn, I think there are times when people honestly have to admit, I cannot raise this child. I have no options. And we can say, but there are options there. Not if you don't know they're there. So is it better to birth a child, not care for it, and destroy it by indifference as it lives? You know, we can destroy things both ways. Those are questions of value. And there are values that people have to use. I guess my point is that we have to respect the judgments that people make.
Here's one for both of you. Considering Jesus' statements about the sacrifices that must be made to be one of his followers and enter into his Father's kingdom, as well as the compassion he showed for the human condition, What, if he were here today in body, do you think he would have to say about abortion?
Always. Let the one without sin cast the first stone.
It's always very difficult to speak for Jesus, you know.
I knew it was a relative thing all along, right?
But the magisterium doesn't hesitate. Well, they do hesitate, actually. They take their time about these things. Well, I think we know what he did say about children. Suffer the little children to come to me. Do not put obstacles in the way of their coming to me. He scolded those who wanted to keep them from coming close to him and having him hug them. He didn't give us any explicit teaching against abortion, but certainly from his teaching on violence and against hatred and murder, we can assume that he would oppose the violence of abortion.
Bill, here's one for you. If the Catholic Church believes that the killing of an embryo is a sin, then why is killing in war not also a sin?
First of all, it probably is, to some degree. It is certainly, the difference would be, obviously, that in war someone else is trying to kill you, and so you have a right to defend yourself. The society might make that determination. A government, and you as a member of that society, would be entitled, according to the principles of the just war theory, to defend yourself as a member of that society. And the just war theory enumerates the principles by means of which that can be a somewhat moral act. Never a very, you know, it's one of those things that we sometimes have to do in this world. But a fetus is not trying to kill you. You're not aborting a fetus in self-defense. That's a radical distinction there. Even when you have economic situations, hardship, you know, there are other alternatives. You're just not faced with the situation, if I don't abort this child, I will die. As I said earlier, only in the double effect situation does a person have the right to say, I will choose to live, and if this little one dies in the process, that is a consequence, you know. Abortion is a willful destruction of that life, and that's quite different.
George, if I am just a chance happening, how can I say that God loves me individually?
Well, I don't think you can say it in the way that we sometimes say that God knows every hair in our head, or that God knows every sparrow that falls. I think that language from the scripture is metaphorical, and what it points to is a larger unity that all life has with life. I think what that means is that if we are connected to the universe and we open ourselves to it, there are moments which transcend our finitude in which we feel connected. In the Eastern religions, that's given the word awareness. It's sometimes spoken that way in the Christian tradition. I think individually doesn't mean that God knows the name of George Gardner. But inasmuch as I am a part of the life process and life energy, I am a part of God, and God is a part of me. And in that oneness, I am known. And I know. So I guess I prefer to ask it that way, and I feel a close connection, so that there is such a thing as being at one-ment or atonement, at one-ment with the universe. And in that sense, I am known.
Could I respond to that, please?
I thought it was pretty good, actually.
Well, it's pretty good, but it's not particularly out of the Judeo-Christian tradition. Okay. I certainly couldn't say with a great deal of conviction that God doesn't know, God hasn't counted every hair on my head, and that God's awareness doesn't somehow embrace every created thing. How can you say that?
That God hasn't?
That God's awareness doesn't embrace the whole created universe. And so that therefore God isn't intimately in contact with everything that exists.
I thought that's what I said.
Well, I kind of got lost in oneness and stuff, you know?
Well, that's it. I mean, oneness and what you said are the same thing.
No, I'm talking about a being that's transcendent to that and also immanent within it.
Well, see, my problem with that is that you want to put God up here, and that entity knows all of us down here. And I really have trouble with that. And I want to look at it differently instead, that there is no up there, down there, or everywhere. It just is. And all of us are a part of this life process. To the name to which I give is God. Okay? In that sense, I am one with it. And God is one with me, and I am one with God. I and the Father are one, the Father and I are one.
But God is not then a being who transcends the life process and enjoys being in his own
life. In the sense that the life process is bigger than any one of us individually, that's transcendent.
Is God bigger than the life process?
The life process is God, in my frame of reference.
There's no God apart from the life process.
The life process is God.
There's no God apart from it?
No, because the life process is bigger than any individual part of the life.
Some would call that pantheism, George.
Some would call it pantheism. but I think there's a way around that in Protestant theology. It's called a panentheism. It's a little different.
Yeah, we
have that
too.
We'll talk about that later.
No, we have that too. That's very good. Panentheism is wonderful. It means God is in everything and everything is in God. But it doesn't deny that. It doesn't deny to God a realm proper to God alone.
Right. And in the sense that this total involvement here in this room as we speak at the moment is bigger than the three of us or any of us out there. In that sense, if that is the life process like this room, then it is obviously transcendent. God has a bigger identity than the three of us. However, in the sense that we are a part of all of this room, we are a part of it. So God is transcendent in the sense it's bigger, and immanent in the sense that we are particular creations of that life process.
Why wouldn't God know each individual participating in this life process in this womb?
I think that's the human ego that needs to know that it is known.
Who said, "I have called you each by name"?
The person who wrote that line.
Yep, well, here we go into another.
Now we're into biblical interpretation. And so,
we are.
Wait a minute. That's very Catholic, because the canon of the Scripture, which you all gave to us, we sort of doctored it a little bit, but you all gave to us, all right? The canon is the standard by which you measure, okay? Mm-hmm. And the standard by which we measure, in your tradition, you knew that it was relative to those who wrote it and to their understandings. You all know that. I learned that from Catholics. Okay? That doesn't mean that what we have in the canonical Scripture necessarily is the Word of God. It means that's the standard by which we measure our tradition's awareness of God. Okay?
Which doesn't
Therefore, the person who wrote that is... That's their point of view, and it may be good, and we should listen to it, but it is not the ultimate point of view.
Are we getting a little bit away from this?
Probably.
No, we're not, because I wanted to zero in on that, because the moment we say that, begin to suggest theologically to live, and I think you just lost that.
Well, if that's true, then why did Native Americans, for example, have such a deep sense of spirituality from the universe and earth without the benefit of anything that we taught them in the Christian tradition?
Because human beings are spiritual.
Exactly. And the point is that they had that as a part of them because the universe was a part of them and they were a part of it, and they became at one with it in many different kinds of ways. And that's my point, that that's the way we become at one with the universe.
But
and
I think
that is a grounding. You know it experientially, you know it through experience, as well as you know it through church doctrine and canon of scripture.
Well, George, I think that...
I'm a Protestant, I'm sorry.
You know, you're a Native American, for heaven's sake.
That's all right.
I think that, you know, the distinctive revelation in the Judeo-Christian religion goes beyond what religions based on developing the cosmological aspect of the soul and its spirituality have to offer us, which always ends up with the intuition of pantheism, the experience of unity and being part of the web of life, but doesn't end up with the intuition of a personal God with whom I can relate as partner, as beloved, who knows me personally, who calls me by name. Is that a projection of the ego? I don't think there's anything in our tradition that suggests that. Everybody who's given that revelation is kind of real bothered by it, because it calls forth from them a level of responsible living that they'd probably rather not have.
And that's the point. It calls forth a level of responsibility.
What's the point?
That we must have. And that when we take it, we become even more human and humane than we were before.
If you were just suggesting that the Native American spirituality is in some sense the same as the Judeo-Christian mysticism, and I'm denying that.
Okay. Well, we'll...
Maybe
we've
reached the
that.
Clarifying point of disagreement here.
We have. A very important one, I think. Yeah.
Bill, what if a woman who is impregnated by incest or rape is an 11-year-old child? Does it make a difference?
Well, it does it to the unborn child, but that's one of those terrible, difficult situations that stretch anybody's. That's one of the terrible situations. I don't think a perfect Christian community equipped to respond would call for a great compassionate response and a lot of support.
It's been happening in Bosnia for the last 3 years.
Yeah.
And it's a reality.
I mean, it's a terrible situation. But it would not justify abortion.
George, at what point does unbridled liberty become anarchy? Christ gave specific directives indicating, one would think, a freedom that entailed rules. Secondly, if all is relative, is there no divine purpose for anything?
Good question. At what point does liberty become unbridled anarchy? It becomes unbridled anarchy at the point you become an anarchist and you begin to dominate everything around you. Everyone always says an anarchist is the extreme of liberty. But liberty carries with it responsibility. And responsibility is your ability to respond. And we live between those things which we define as our values or the things we feel obligated to, and total abject freedom over here. And between the two, there's a connecting continuum. It's the line called respondability or responsibility. There are times, depending on our value systems, how we believe, that we will choose to be obedient and follow. There will be times when we will break beyond what we have been taught, and we will go to follow new forms of truth and learning. We've done that forever. Jesus does that. Sermon on the Mount, perfect example. You've heard them say of old time, But now I'm going to tell you something else. So, responsibility is what bridles unbounded liberty. And the two are really different. Responsibility is my ability to make choices and to respond. And the value system I use to do that, though you may feel may not agree with me, is basically Christian. Love your neighbor, love God, be compassionate to those around you. But sometimes loving my neighbor may take me away from a tradition I've been a part of. In fact, the matter is, the very fact, I've got some Baptist relatives right now rolling over in their grave. Because Phil and I are sitting here in a Methodist church. Good thing Reed's between us. Because all my old Baptist relatives knew that those Catholics were weird. And I shouldn't hang around them. And the big debate I grew up with was, don't ever marry a Catholic. That was taught to me early on. And that was false, and it was wrong. It was biased, and it was bigoted. I used my liberty to grow out of that bias. And when you do that, that's the way respondability works. You go back and forth between the things you're taught, the new things you learn, and you're always, it's a pendulum, you're always swinging back and forth. So that's how I think abject liberty is bridled by responsibility.
In the interest of time, we're just not going to be able to get to a large stack of other questions. I offer my apologies to those of you whose good questions weren't touched. In terms of the hopes that I expressed in introducing this, I feel fulfilled. We have had a discussion that has been illuminating, that has avoided personal attacks or demonization, and that I hope for each of us has deepened our understanding of the issue. I'd like to close this by asking each of these folks, what have you learned from listening to the other? Phil?
Well, I usually need a little time to think about things like that.
Okay, I'll start.
Okay.
I'm a quick read, I'll do it. You know. Now, I think one of the things I have learned, and which I appreciate about Phil, is that Phil has helped me understand the tradition out of which you speak. I have not always understood that tradition. What you touched on by ensoulment, your particular view of revelation, I had heard that before, I've studied that before. But I appreciated the fact that you used that to express that view and how it relates to the idea of life and unborn life and so forth. I have an appreciation for that. I don't agree with it, but I have an appreciation for that. The other thing I have a real appreciation for is the ability that you have to discuss and talk and to do that in a way that raises challenging questions, because out of that I grow. I do not believe that my opinions, my attitudes, are formed in concrete. I think I'm open to growing. You're going to love this. My soul is still open. But I don't believe we have arrived, and I don't think that I am complete yet. So I appreciate what you've enabled me to do tonight.
You want to offer any thoughts, Phil?
Oh, I value this opportunity to share like this. We intentionally resisted having this discussion over Chinese food and on other visits to hear George, to hear you share your convictions. I value your acceptance of me. I hope you have also felt accepted. I don't find you condemning me for my views. One of our earliest titles for this is, Can a Christian Be Pro-Choice? We never suggested that one could who held a pro-choice position could not be Christian. I think your Christianity, your love for Christ as you understand him comes through. And I hope our dialogue has been helpful to those who are sitting out there as well to hear these two ways of looking at things. I feel that we've done what we set out to do. And I feel good about that.
Well, thank you both, and thanks everyone for your participation. And I hope that you'll go home perhaps with that question in your mind. What have I learned tonight? We're not going to close the doors yet, George, right?
No.
Anyone who wants to stay and visit is certainly welcome to do so. Thanks again for coming.